Have you ever wondered what about all of those other religions in the world? Do they have some good in them? Will those people who are sincere, devoted to those religions, somehow make it to heaven? Is there a way that, because these people in some way they're living for something beyond themselves. There's something they're living in a. Some of them might be living in a selfless sort of way. They're displaying love and devotion. Will God see that as good and grant them entry into heaven? Now, up front, there may be some general good in those religions, but there is no salvation in other religions. There is no salvation in other religions. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save. Now, this is incredibly offensive today, right? Incredibly offensive in our world today. Not only it's offensive, but it's condemned. It's condemned. It's seen as something that's hateful, that should be disregarded to say something like that. The people around us say that we should be loving, we should be inclusive, we should be seeking unity, we should be seeking peace. How dare you say that you have the only religion that can save? How dare you say that? But which is more loving? Which is more loving, to lie to your Hindu friend and agree with them that, yep, maybe somehow they might go to heaven? Or to confront them with the realities of sin and the realities of hell? Okay, maybe they might be genuine. They might be sincere. They may even exercise extreme self-denial in all sorts of ways. But if they deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. The gospel is exclusive. It's only the gospel that saves. And so as we continue our study through the 1689, we turn our attention to this topic, the exclusivity of the gospel. We're at the end of chapter 10 of the 1689, and at the end of that chapter, the confession makes this statement. It's just been talking about those who, there are some who will hear the message of the gospel but choose to reject it, and those will perish. And then after talking about those people, the confession says this: much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do possess. So this statement is talking about the exclusivity of the gospel. And it's a critical truth that we need to cling to in our time, but we also need to defend in our time. And so to help us work through this idea, we're going to divide our time into three parts. First, we're going to see the exclusivity targeted, then the exclusivity taught, and then finally the exclusivity taken. So targeted, taught, and taken. So let's begin. The exclusivity targeted. Because the truth that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's the only way to salvation, it's under attack. It's under attack today. It's been under attack for a number of years. And the reasons behind this attack might be varied. It might include a number of reasons. Maybe there's a sense of fairness. They say, oh, it's not fair that those who have never heard the gospel are condemned to hell. Maybe it's an argument of fairness. Maybe it's a sense of unity, like I mentioned before, that some people don't want to let doctrine divide. So let's put aside our difference and let's work together without condemning one another. Maybe it's a desire of peace, right? It's true that wars of religion have caused countless deaths. So maybe it's this a desire for peace. Maybe it's driven from a sense of humility. How can I know? How can I make a statement that says, oh, the Buddhist or the Muslim is not saved? Maybe it's a sense of desire of humility. Or maybe it's a desire to defend God. We don't want to picture a God who sends all of those people to hell. Surely a merciful God would accept a genuine Muslim. Surely a merciful God would do that. Or maybe, and maybe more to the point for our context, maybe it's out of fear of being politically correct, not offending and tolerating everybody else around us. So the reasons might be varied and diverse, and I'm sure you've encountered many such arguments as you've talked with your friends, with your family, with your colleagues. They might say things like, oh yeah, all religions are, they're simply a different path to the same destination. They're different language of the same truth. They're different branches of the same tree. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Taoism, all other things. They all go to point to the same deity. Now, what that deity is a different question that you can ask them. And we can understand, right? We can understand how secular philosophers and maybe even people in those various religions would agree that, okay, their religion is simply a different path to the same God. But it's shocking. It's shocking and slightly disturbing when those in the Christian camp make those claims. When those in the Christian camp say, oh yes, Christianity is, again, just one among many to reach God. It's shocking. Let me give you a couple of examples. Now, we'll all recognize the name Billy Graham. And later in his life, he said this during one of his interviews. He said, I think there's the body of Christ, which comes from all Christian groups around the world, or outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, and here it is, whether they're conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. And so he's saying that even those people who do not know Christ, who don't know Christ, who don't know the gospel, who don't know the Bible, are somehow part of the body of Christ and are saved somehow. Another example of this is a man by the name of Charles Pinnock, who was a Christian apologist and theologian. And he said this as a bit of a summary of his thesis along these lines. He says, God the Word, had more going on in the way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine. Had more in the way of redemption than what Christ did in first century Palestine. So he's saying faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is one way to salvation. That's what he's saying. It's just one way to salvation. But there are other ways. Christ is one way among many. Now, these are just two examples of men within the Christian camp who deny the exclusivity of Christ, who deny the exclusivity of the gospel. They want to affirm that people from all religions are saved. And their arguments can be varied, their arguments can be complex, and they try and argue from general revelation, or what you could call natural theology, and they want to push for a wider view of God's mercy. God has a wide mercy, and it includes all other religions. God's mercy is wide enough to do that. And some try to be subtle and try to affirm that, yes, okay, it is Christ alone who saves. It's Christ alone that saves. But they don't need to know that it's Christ who's saving them. That's the sort of subtle arguments that they're trying to make, that the sincerity in their religion and the good works in that religion somehow connects them to Christ, and it's still Christ that saves them. And so they want to create what we could think of like anonymous Christians. And this is what Billy Graham is referring to, that they're members of Christ's body, but they're not conscious of it. They're anonymous in and of themselves. They don't know that they're part of Christ's body. That's what some of these guys are arguing. Now, I hope you can see how this is not only foolish, it's also unbiblical and absurd, but it's also evil. It's also evil to hold to these truths. Because who benefits most? Who benefits most if people believe that all religions save? Who benefits most? It's the enemies of Christ who benefit most. Satan benefits most from these doctrines. This is all of these trying to, this inclusivity of all other religions is a big ploy to dishonor Christ's name and to undermine the work of the church, to undermine the mission of the church. Because think about it, just the next logical step. Okay, if people can be saved from other religions, what's the point of the church? What's the point of getting out of your comfort zone and talking to your Buddhist colleague and confronting them with the realities of hell and sin and sinfulness? What's the point of learning how to evangelize? What's the point? What's the point of praying for the souls of men and women to be saved? What's the point of giving money for missions? I'm sure you can think of many ways that you could spend that money in different ways. What's the point of spending endless hours translating the Bible into obscure languages? What's the point of giving up your own comforts or people giving up their own homes and even their lives to share the gospel? If all religions can save, what is the point? And so targeting the exclusivity of the gospel is a ploy of Satan. No matter how many masks of unity, of peace, or of humility that it might appear to have. Now, if we tried to show all the holes in these people's arguments, we'd be here all evening and we could spend hours doing that, trying to understand their arguments and then trying to debunk those arguments. And on top of that, false teaching would keep springing up and keep kind of trying to undermine the truth. So what do? We look at what the Bible does teach. And if we have that truth, we'll be able to confront any falsehood that comes our way. So that brings us to our second section, the exclusivity taught. So I want us to start by looking just a couple of verses that come up front that teach on the exclusivity of the gospel. Then we're going to spend a bit of time in looking at the nature of man and God's view of other religions that really underpins this doctrine. And then finally, we're going to look at the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 12. Here we have Peter preaching before the Sanhedrin. This is just after they've healed the lame man. And after Peter's highlighted the death and the resurrection of Christ, he finishes his address to the Sanhedrin by saying this. This is verse 12, where he says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So where is salvation found? Only in the risen Lord. Only in what Jesus Christ has done. Salvation is found nowhere else. And notice that he includes all of human existence, where he says no other name under heaven. And so it's not limited to the Palestinian context. He's not saying, oh yeah, people around Christ, yep, they're saved through the work of Christ. But the people in South America, there's a different thing. He says, no other name under heaven. So mankind must be saved, and mankind is lost without Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes this clear when he taught as well. In Matthew 7, there's a Sermon on the Mount. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it." The gate is narrow. The road is narrow. And not only that, but few are they that find it. And so here, our Lord Jesus Christ explicitly teaches a narrow way. And so there is no wider mercy view and the theology of our Lord. And listen to John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so here Jesus makes an explicit positive statement and an explicit negative statement. He affirms first that it is through him that people find life. Yeah, people can find life, and that is through him. But then the second statement, he excludes all other attempts at reaching the Father, at reaching eternal life. All other ways are futile. Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation. And no one can experience that reconciliation that everybody recognizes there's a problem, but no one can experience that reconciliation except through the Son. Because the thing is, when we understand what we need to be saved from, what is it that we are being saved from? We can only come to the conclusion that Christ alone is able to save us. If we recognize what we're being saved from, then only Christ can save us. Because what does Romans 1 tell us? What does Romans 1 tell us? Let's turn back there together. Romans 1. We just read it together. I want us to look at just a couple of verses in a bit more detail. In verse 20, what does it tell us? That people know that God exists. Right? This is fundamental for us to remember. People know that God exists. People all around the world know that God exists. Whatever religion, whatever philosophy they follow. Creation declares the power of God. Creation declares that God is a God of power. He is a God of order. He is a God of wisdom. And on top of that, we know that God is a God with a moral standard, because each individual, each and every one of us, each and every person around the world has a moral code written on their hearts. And so people are without excuse. That's what verse 20 tells us. And then what does sinful, deprived people do about this knowledge of God? So they see the realities of God. They see that God is powerful, that God is wise, that God has a moral code. What does mankind do with that knowledge? Do they seek him? Do they seek to turn from their sins and want to find God? What does verse 21 tell us? What does verse 21 tell us? He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So sinful man has no intention to give glory to God, nor to thank him. Sinful man's their thinking becomes futile. Now, in their foolishness, they construct all sorts of religious practices. Some more elaborate, some less elaborate. But all other religious structures, whatever they might be, are rebellion against God. They make their own gods in defiance to the true God. They make gods in the images of animals and birds. And so, as verse 22 tells us, they worship the creation instead of the creator. Verse 22, although they claim to be wise, you know, these sophisticated religions, they claim to be wise, although they claim to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Sinners love their sin. They don't want to stop sinning. They suppress the truth because they love their sin. And sin is their destruction. That's what the rest of chapter of Romans 1 tells us. Their sin is their destruction. They suppress the truth so that they can, it's because they love their sin. And that's how the rest of the chapter goes. God gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. In that downward spiral of depravity. So we can know a lot about God from general revelation. We can know a lot about God. In fact, as we just read, Romans 1:20 makes it clear that people know enough. They know enough about God to condemn them. They are without excuse. But general revelation is not enough to save. Without special revelation through God's word, people create false gods, which enables them to continue in their sin to their heart's desire. Without the gospel, people are condemned to the righteous judgment of God. And the formation of other religions, right? The creation of other religions, it increases that condemnation. It doesn't decrease it. It increases their condemnation. Because while we're still in Romans 1, look at verse 18. Because there's some who say that God will see the sincerity and the good works of these pagans and that their religions will, all the sincerity will be enough to save them. But what does verse 18 tell us, God's views of other religions? It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people. And then he goes on to talk about the creation of these false religions. The wrath of God is against those who worship false gods, gods of their own makings. Making these false gods, making these sophisticated religions, doesn't bring grace to the pagan. It brings the wrath of God to the pagan. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" So what does God do to the wise religions of the world, or the intelligence of this world, which seeks to offer salvation? How does he interact with those? He says he will destroy them, and he says he will frustrate them. And so there he's speaking of judgment and condemnation. There is no salvation in other religions. And this really must be seared into each and every one of our thinking. Because for us, it becomes very real when we interact with people around us. Think for example of your sweet grandparents. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my grandparents, they're not believers. Think of your sweet grandparents who are not Christians. They're kind. They enjoy spending time with you. They give you gifts, maybe especially on Christmas. You love to have meals together. They love you. You love them. They're good, genuine, and kind people. But they tell you, no, Christianity is not for them. Now, they believe in love. They believe in unity. They believe in peace. And maybe there's a few things about the teachings of Christ that they think are good. Maybe like loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. But they also think, okay, well, Buddhism also has some good teachings. And the Hindu culture also has some helpful tips. And so your grandparents, they do their best to lead a good life, to not hurt others and to help those in the community, right? Now we must remember that our nice, sincere, our good grandparents are still under the condemnation of God and still need to hear the gospel, even if they're nice and kind and good citizens. Only Christ can save. And that is true for all those good and nice and sincere people in our lives. They too need to hear the message of the gospel to be saved. It's easy for us to think, oh, they're so nice and lovely. How can I confront them with the realities of sin and hell? They don't deserve that. But we've got to remember who we are. We're sinful creatures before a holy God. When we recognize the magnitude of the problem that we face, slavery to sin, that we're dead in our sin, that we have no ability to be freed, we have to accept that there can be no other way than Christ. If people think there is another way, if people think there's another way, they do one or two things. Either they don't understand the magnitude of the problem, the magnitude of the sin problem, or they don't recognize that the magnitude of what Christ has done, the magnitude of who Christ is. Because no one else has done or can do what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is our one mediator. He's the one who came in humiliation and who is now in exaltation. He's the one who came to fulfill and is currently fulfilling his role as prophet, priest, and king. No one else has done or is able to do what Christ has done, be it in his incarnation, be it in his perfect obedience, be it in his perfect sacrifice on the cross, be it in his resurrection, be it in his ascension, be it in his intercession as he sits at the right hand of the Father. No one else has this role of mediator. He is the one mediator between man and God. And this is what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6 tell us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. So he is the one mediator. He is the one mediator. And how do people put themselves under his mediation? How do people put themselves under his work and under his actions as our great mediator? How do people escape condemnation? By faith in him, by believing in him. Faith is that necessary means of salvation. Now, most of you will probably be familiar with those threefold aspects of faith, right? We often talk about faith involves knowledge, and then it involves accepting that knowledge to be true, and then it involves a trust in that knowledge. And so at the very essence of faith, there needs to be knowledge. We need to know what we are having faith in. It's impossible to have faith in Jesus Christ without knowing who he is. That undermines the very reality of what faith is. It's impossible to call on the name of the Lord without knowing his name. This is what Romans 10 talks to us about. Romans 10 verses 13 and 15. It leaves us no doubt about this. There can't be anonymous Christians who don't know who they are calling upon. In verse 13 of Romans 10, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so there's the promise of salvation. There's the wide offer of salvation. But there's a commission with the promise. How then? How then can they call on the name of the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." The good news, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel is the best news that you will ever hear. And this message of salvation must be proclaimed to those all around the world for them too to be saved. This is the great commission of our Lord. This is the mission of the church. This is the mission of our church. This is the reason why countless people have dedicated their lives, given their lives to share the gospel all around the world. This is the reason why we have the gospel here in New Zealand. Because people came to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And this is the reason why we spend time, we spend money, we spend time in prayer for the work of evangelism, for the work of mission. This is our mission. This is what we do. Because the gospel is exclusive. Because that is the one way people can be saved. And this brings us to our third and final point. Exclusivity taken. Because you see, when you take the exclusivity of the gospel, when you take that to be true, it drives you. It drives you to take it to those who have never heard of the gospel. And the exclusivity of the gospel is true. And that the sobering truth is those who die outside of Christ are perishing. They do face eternal judgment for their sins. And we should feel the weight of that. We should feel the weight of that. Our job is to take the gospel to those who have not heard, so that they could believe in the name of the Lord, so that they could call on the name of the Lord and be saved. God has chosen us. God has chosen the church to proclaim the saving message, to preach the good news so that people can be saved, to proclaim the good news so that people can be saved. We are ambassadors. That's the word that the Bible uses. We are ambassadors, and as ambassadors, or ambassadors, is part of our job description as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador. That is part of your brief, part of our brief to be from our King. Listen to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is verse 10, where he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us." There it is. There's the job of the ambassador. God making his appeal through us, through the church. "So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God." And there's the message in verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So if you're a Christian, you're an ambassador. And God posts us into all sorts of different places, right? God posts us into all sorts of different places and has all sorts of different tasks under that banner. Mums and dads, you're ambassadors to your children. And so do you take every opportunity as sin comes up in your child's life and as disobedience becomes so apparent, do you take that opportunity to talk about sin and to talk about the grace of God and what Christ has done on the cross? And those people in the workforce, you're ambassadors to your colleagues, to those who are, you work side by side. You've been uniquely placed in your workplace. Do you succumb to thinking that those nice colleagues of yours, that those nice people don't actually need a mediator, don't actually need the one mediator to save them? And all of us, we all are, whatever our interactions with our neighbors, with our acquaintances, when we interact with these, do we have the exclusivity of the gospel in our minds? That though they too need to have faith in the one mediator to be saved. Now, can I just acknowledge just here that sharing the gospel is hard. Talking to people about the reality of their sin and the significance of them going to hell if they don't cling to Christ is hard. So plan for it, carve out that time, make the most of what's happening in the church to carve out that time so that you can do that, and practice sharing the gospel, practice at home, practice with your children, make the most of those evangelism trainings that we can do here at church, and pray for the lost, pray for the ones that you know, make them part of your prayer life. Our role, thinking about our role as ambassadors, affects how we interact with all people, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we plan for the future. People need to hear the gospel to be saved. And God has chosen to use you to do that. Now, this, of course, includes supporting others who are also doing ambassador work, to support them in prayer and in finances. And so when you support the work of the local church, when you support the work of the local church financially and in prayer, when you're involved in thinking about the work of the church during family worship or when you come to the prayer meetings, you're acting as an ambassador. When you're participating in the prayer meetings as we pray for the lost, as we pray for the work of the church here and the work of the church overseas, you're acting as an ambassador. When you discuss and you vote on how church funds should be allocated to various missions, to various missionary work, to various work of the church, you're acting as an ambassador in those things. You might not always be on the front line, but there is so much work to be done around that. So friends, the exclusivity of the gospel is clearly taught in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those who deny this deny the clear teaching of Scripture. They also minimize sin, and they minimize the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator. There is no other way to be saved. And so we must take the gospel to those who are perishing. We must take the gospel to our family. We must take the gospel to our friends. We must take the gospel to our workmates. We must take the gospel to the streets of Timaru. We take the gospel to the university campuses. We must take the gospel to Fiji and the Philippines. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're not all on the front lines of the battle. But we all have a role to play. We all have a role to play as ambassadors of Christ. Let's close with that thought that we are ambassadors of Christ. How do we live that out in our daily lives? Let us pray. Father, as we think about your words, as we think about the reality that Christ is the only way to reach you, Christ is the only way to be reconciled to a holy God. First off, we're so amazed that that we know about this one God, that we know about this one mediator that is able to reconcile us. And Father, it is true that our hearts are heavy for those who do not yet know you. Some who do not yet know you in our town, some who do not yet know you in our country, and also around the world. Father, we know that you are a God who saves, and you have people all over the world that you will save. And so, Father, as we think about the extent of people who still need to hear you, we pray that you would use us. Use us however we can, be it in our times of prayer, be it how we spend our money, be it how we spend our time. We pray that you would use us as your ambassadors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.